This is Amy Hall, and you're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRAsk podcast. And this is a podcast where we go on Twitter and we get your questions that you send to us with the hashtag STRAsk. And then I ask Greg your question, and then he responds, and then we chat, and then we go on to the next question.
Perfect way to put it, Amy.
All right, let's start with a question from Rolf Anderson.
Rolf.
Historically, and in the film Silence, Japanese Christians were required to step on an image of Christ demonstrating their apostasy or be killed. Is this an act of apostasy? What should a Christian do if ever faced with this type of persecution or something similar?
Well, that's an interesting question. And I haven't seen the film, but I'm just considering now the option. I think it would be, a bunch of things come to mind. In that circumstance, I suspect Christians who are on the way of being persecuted and executed, if they didn't reject Christ, and this was one step in the process, okay? And if the, in a certain sense, if that's the series and they start out with Christians acting in such a way as to look like they're discrediting Christ by stepping on a cross or a picture of him or whatever, if the end is inevitable, it seems to me that it's judicious not to go along with it, just not to respond to anything. If it was simply the case, step on this picture or we'll kill you, and that's it. Well, stepping on the picture is not rejecting Christ, you know? And in my view, I am not dishonoring Christ by stepping on the picture. It's not, we don't even know what Jesus looked like. It's just an image, you know? So stepping on it is not my intention of dishonoring Christ. It's just what they're telling me to do or I'll die. So I guess if it were me in that situation, I would probably step on the picture knowing that I'm not dishonoring Christ by stepping on the picture. They just think I am. Okay, so what? But I'm not going to die just for not stepping on the picture. If what they want me to do is do all of these things contrary to Christ and then they're going to kill me because I won't renounce my faith, well, then there's no sense in doing any of that stuff and going along with them and just standing firm, okay? Apostasy is when you reject Christ, not when you're forced to step on a picture of him. Other people may have entirely different responses to this, and I actually see you frowning now.
I'm just thinking.
it's a tough call, and if somebody were asking me to renounce Christ, well, that's where I draw the line. If they're saying, break this cross in front of me, you know, I wouldn't like doing it, but I don't, that's not an example of me apostatizing. That's not an example of me denying the faith. I am just breaking a Christ. I'm just, in a certain sense, destroying a Christian image, which image is not even a biblical image. Point being, it isn't in the New Testament that crosses are reverent examples of Christ in some way. This was a tradition that happened afterwards. There's nothing wrong with that tradition. But if what I'm being asked to do is to simply disparage in some sense a traditional expression of Christianity as opposed to denying Christ, and disparaging it is not something I would do generally speaking, but if the price I would have to pay for not doing it is great physical harm, well, I mean I don't see what the point is of not disparaging that symbol when my life is in jeopardy. By the way, this is arguably at least similar to a question we had on a previous show about Rahab lying to save the spies. You're between the devil and a deep blue sea, and you have one of two options, and one of them is a lesser evil than the other. and allowing my life to be taken for without good reason would be a great evil in my view. And so maybe disparaging the Christian symbol is acceptable in that circumstance to save my life. Denying Christ is not, because some things are more important than our life.
Right. So I guess that's where and this is why I'm thinking, trying to think through this. If they are saying, I mean, it's one thing to say, here, step on this picture. It's another thing to say, when you step on this picture, you will be publicly denying Christ in front of everyone. I think in that case, there is, even if you, in your heart, you don't really deny him, there is something about denying him in front of others that I think is serious. You know, I think about like Pastor Wormbrand in prison, where they want him to deny his Christianity and he refuses and he stays in prison. Mm-hmm. I do think it's a serious thing to public, and I assume this was a public display of some kind. I haven't seen the movie either yet, but in some sort of public display, I think it is a serious thing to deny Christ. And even above that, I think if you don't deny Christ, even to the point of death, that is also a way of preaching to the people who are witnessing it what he means to you and how much you value him. And so, I mean, we're going to be in eternity. This will not be forever. And somebody, you know, I think about even the people who were beheaded, the Christians who were beheaded by ISIS, who refused to deny him.
Right.
And that what a witness that was to the whole world about the value of Christ and their love for him. And so I don't think people should do this, especially if it's an example of a public display of some kind where they are announcing their denial of Christ through this action. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does make sense, but it does raise the question for me of the interpretation that's put on the action. If the people are declaring that this is the meaning of it, I don't know why it would be difficult to say that isn't what I mean when I'm doing this. You want me to step in the picture? I'll step in the picture. You want me to deny Christ? I won't do that. Those are two separate things. Stepping in the picture is not denying Christ. I'm letting everybody know that. That's not what I'm doing.
Oh, well, I'm assuming, I haven't seen the movie. I think it would probably help if we had, we'd know better what we were talking about. But since he says in the question that they were to demonstrate their apostasy by doing this, I assume that that's what they were communicating.
Sure, but that means all a person has to do is identify anything they force you to do as an example of a rejecting Christ, and then you have to do that, or else you're rejecting Christ you can't do that because you would be, according to their definition, rejecting Christ by the action. But that means it's totally within their control to make you do any action and declare that this is your rejection of Christ when there's nothing about the action that shows you're rejecting Christ. And that's why I think there's a wild card in there, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, this is going to be a conscience matter too, and people are going to be disagreeing, I think. It doesn't strike me there's a clear case. There's a clear answer to this. Some people, just as a matter of conscience, will feel that if I step on a picture of Christ under those circumstances, that is tantamount to grinding my foot into Jesus' face, and I'm not going to do that to be faithful to Christ. And I have no complaint with that decision.
And also, I should add, I don't think Let's say you go ahead and you do that, you step on the picture, but you, in your heart, you're not saying you don't believe in Christ and you're denying him. That's not an act of, even if you're denying him, that's not an act of apostasy. That apostatizing would be rejecting Christ. And I don't think somebody who's doing something out of fear like that is not rejecting Christ. They're doing it out of fear. They're denying him publicly, but they're doing it out of fear and not because they actually don't trust him. So I don't think either way you can call it an act of apostasy. I think the only question is whether or not. Yeah, go ahead.
That was just I think that's a fair point. Although I think is another fair question. What's the difference between denying Christ and apostatizing? You know, and by the way, this debate came early in the church, and was it the Dauntonists? Anyway, when there's persecution for Christians, a lot of Christians gave in to the persecution. And then after the persecution ended, wanted to be asked to come in back in the church because they really considered themselves Christians but were in a moment of weakness, denied the faith. And for a season at least, there was a strong view that they should be denied communion since they had faltered under pressure. And so there's a historical precedent to this. But in that case, it was genuinely, publicly denying Christ, which it seems to me is the same as apostatizing. I'm not sure. But
Peter denied Christ. Peter denied Christ, but you wouldn't say he apostatized, would you?
No, that's a fair point.
Yeah.
It doesn't strike me as quite the same situation, but maybe. Yeah.
Well, one thing about Peter, though, is that's a reminder, too. I mean, when Jesus came back, he did have grace. Even as serious as it was,
Well, it's interesting what Jesus says about that incident in the Last Supper. He says, Satan is asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And so, I guess in that case, you could say even though he said those words, his faith was still intact. It was just a moment of weakness, so which he greatly regretted, obviously, but...
And I think I mentioned this before. That's why we have. That's why we can look at 1 Peter and be strengthened in times of persecution because Peter was weak, and so we can benefit from what he experienced there. Okay, here is a question from Aquila non caput muscus. How do you advise Christians to balance citizenship in heaven and patriotism?
Well, when somebody says, how do you balance it, if you think of a balancing, what do you call those things, you know, like blind justice, you know, that weigh scales, that means you're putting something on either side in proportion so they kind of even out and they're not conflicting. So, but I don't understand what the nature of the conflict is, how they're even on, why if you are a very strong patriot. You had strong patriotic feelings. You believed in your country. You were all in favor of your country. How is that somehow upsetting a balance of your convictions about heaven? That's the question. Now, I guess some people could say, well, what you're trying to do is accomplish something on earth through political action that was never intended to be accomplished on earth. That's going to be accomplished in God's kingdom when Jesus brings peace on earth, and therefore you are expecting something to happen on earth that is an inappropriate expectation, and it's driven by your political ambition or your patriotism or something like that. And I guess that could be the case. You wrote an excellent piece a year or two ago, and you I still have it over here. I was looking at it the other day. It's something to the effect of that elections aren't going to save us or government action isn't our salvation or something to that effect. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. However, people who are patriotic means that they love their country and they love their country for the virtues of their country. And if the virtues are genuine virtues, then their patriotism is not misguided. And they exalt the virtues of their country because they're good thing and there's nothing wrong with that. And I think in the case of the United States of America, we have a familial identification with this country. That's what nationalism and patriotism is. And we can be embarrassed by the excesses in the present and in the past and seek to rectify them, but be proud of what we genuinely stand for that is virtuous. And I guess as long as somebody's love for their country is not causing them to overlook the slight or overlook the problems and not want to address those, and or cause them to put their confidence in a heaven on earth as opposed to God ultimately making things right, then I don't see that there's any imbalance going on. Now, it does occur to me, though, and I read Alyssa Childers' book before it's come out. It's called Another Gospel. It'll be out in the fall, I think. And I endorsed it strongly because it's a great book about an alternate gospel, this other gospel, which is the title of the book, called Progressive Christianity. And when you look at progressive Christians, it does seem that what they're trying to do is bring a heaven on earth, and heaven is not even a significant part of their theology. It's not about what happens in the future. It's about what we do here. And in that regard, and consequently, a whole bunch of their ethical viewpoints are not only listing left, but are largely the cultural viewpoint, because you know, that's where their loyalties happen to lie. Now, that I think is maybe a love for the culture and the country to create a heaven on earth under the guise of Christianity that's completely inappropriate, because the way they do it is by denying very sound, basic, established, and central Christian doctrines. Jesus being the only way of salvation, things that have to do with sexual ethics, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, if you're talking about, when you say patriotism, a love of your country, I certainly don't think there's anything wrong with that. Sometimes people get confused about this, but when you think about your family, you know, God has given us certain circles, and He expects us to have special love for the people who are closest to us. So you love your family more than you love other families. It doesn't mean you treat the other families badly. It just means you have a special love for your family. And I think that same thing should be true about our nation. And it's no different. Like, we love our nation because that's where we are. That's where the people who are closest to us, we have a special love for them. And I actually love seeing people from other countries who love their nations. I think it's beautiful. I love to see that. I love to see them enjoying, you know, their unique, whatever it is. And I think it only becomes a problem if you love your nation more than you love God, at which point you start compromising in various different ways. But as long as our loves are ordered, I think God loves that we have a special love for the things that are closest to us.
Mm-hmm. Well said.
So, in the last show, we were talking about questions from kids. So, let's finish that up with one more. This one is from Jason Clark. And he says, my teenager asked me this question. If it is wrong to hate, then does God hate Satan? Why would God create someone He hates?
Well, this is a little bit of a challenging question because on a number of different levels, partly because hate is a kind of emotive response, and it's not entirely clear that God's emotions, that God experiences emotions in the way we experience emotions. This is somewhat of a sophisticated theological debate about the impassibility of God, and it's based on a verse from James chapter 1 about there's no shifting shadow in God. It isn't like He wakes up and has a bad hair day and He gets really ticked off and then He flies off the handle and then He comes back down to earth and says, okay, I won't. Now, sometimes it does seem to be characterized, God seems to be characterized that way in Scripture, but this could easily be an anthropomorphism where something is true as being said about God, but it's not this radical fluctuation of emotions, okay? So this is one thing to keep in mind in answering this question. A second thing to keep in mind, and that is maybe more appropriate for a conversation with a young a child, because the first thing I mentioned is a little bit more of a esoteric kind of theological issue. And that, and I don't even know where you stand on that one, Amy, but we haven't talked about it. But this is where, like, more refined theologians try to work that one out. And I'm not that refined. So, but I think another way to think about it is, and this is important for a young person to understand about God, things that are wrong for us aren't always wrong for God. Right and wrong is sometimes determined by the station of an individual. And we talked in a last show or in a past show about how relativism is not when the circumstances dictate what's right and wrong, but when individual subjects get to decide for themselves, irrespective of the circumstances, what's right and what's wrong. And so if you think about it, and I say this to my daughters frequently have, when they say, when I tell them not to do something and they say, well, you do it, sometimes they're on the money. I shouldn't be doing some of the things that I do that I tell them not to do. But there are other times when parents have prerogatives that children don't have. And we fall under a different set of rules. And in the same way, so that's a way of showing that different rules apply to different sets of circumstances or people in different stations. So what God does, we can't take an innocent human life, or we can't take a human life unless God allows us to do that under certain circumstances, which arguably capital punishment might be one, or self-defense. But God can take life any times he wants. And the reason is because he made it, and it's his. So the restriction on taking life that applies to us doesn't apply to God. All right? God is also a just God. And justice is the foundation of his anger towards sin. Okay, we're just going to use that word. So God can get angry towards sin. By the way, we can get angry towards sin too. But God's anger is sometimes expressed as hatred. Well, that's appropriate for God to express hatred the way he does it, because he's a holy God and it's his system. Okay? And he is not doing an unrighteous thing. His hatred is pure and appropriate. We are not to be hateful towards other people. Excuse me. So we have a different set of rules than God does. And that shouldn't be considered unusual. So when God, when the scripture says God hates certain things, well, that's appropriate for God to hate those things in the way that he hates them. But for us, I think it's okay for us to hate unrighteousness. We should hate unrighteousness, okay? But there are limitations as to how we express hate regarding other people, partly because we're fallen, and so our righteous indignation is going to be tainted by our fallenness, and also because we are not God. Mm-hmm. Notice that when the scripture says, don't take revenge on people, but rather leave room for what? The vengeance of God. God is the one who is the appropriate one to take vengeance on other people, not us. So there's an example where something would be wrong for us to do, but right for God to do. And I think hating, in the way the Bible describes God's hatred under certain circumstances, is an example of one of those things.
Yeah, and I think we can put our own ideas into what hate means. But for God to hate in this sense, I mean, he has an attitude of wrath and judgment against sin and against, you know, that's the proper reaction to evil. And so that's what we would expect him to have. So what do you think about the last part of the question? Why would God create someone he hates?
Why would he do that?
That's the last part of the question.
That's another issue, I guess. Oh, that's one of the... Well, I mean, that's the broader question is, why would he create anyone that would fall into sin that he would judge? And because that entails the hate element of God's justice, okay? But see, that's one of those questions, why would God do such and so? And we don't entirely have answers to that because God hasn't explained all of these things. My general thing is he did it for his glory because there's a morally sufficient reason to allow this thing that we don't completely understand because he's a good God, okay? So I can't say anything more about that, but I do want to say something about your comment, just so it's not misunderstood. You said God's hatred for sin. Well, God hates sin, but he doesn't hate sin in the abstract. Sin is tied to behaviors and attitudes of individuals, and so he doesn't hate the sin, but doesn't have any, in a sense, appropriate hostility toward the sinner, because it's the sinner that he puts in hell, for goodness sake. He doesn't put the sin in hell. Like, okay, you've got a cancer, we're going to cut this out and throw it away and burn it, but you're fine. No, it's the person himself or herself who is the sinner that God directs the judgment towards. And if you think of Proverbs, there are five things that God hates. It's feet that run quickly to evil, hands that shed innocent mouths that speak deceit, or whatever the series happens to be. Notice they're all body parts. It isn't the deceit or the shedding of blood or devising of the evil plan. It is the person who's doing it that is the object of God's wrath. And this is the conundrum, and I had some questions about something that I wrote in The Story of Reality when I said that Jesus came to save us from the Father, and people have objected to that. I'll speak to that in a few weeks probably on the regular show. But this bothers people because, well, God's not angry. How could God be? Why are we satisfying God's wrath because he's angry at sin? And he's not just angry at sin in the abstract. He's angry. To say that he's angry at sin means the sin that people do offends him, and therefore he's angry at the people who do it. Okay? And that's something that we can't miss. We can't sidestep. Mm-hmm. That's what Jesus is rescuing us from.
Right. That's why I add, you know, the when we're talking about God hating a person or a being like Satan, we're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about wrath and judgment against their evil. Because it's easy for us to condemn a feeling, but righteous wrath and judgment against an individual is a good thing. It's a right thing. Mm-hmm. So I think it's easier to understand when you look at it in those terms. Mm-hmm. But we are way out of time, Greg.
Wow.
So thanks, everyone, for sticking with us an extra 10 minutes. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.